Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. I'm a little bit nervous because I have something on my mind that has been on my heart for a long time. And it goes along with what we've just been hearing, and I do not want to take away from what we've just been hearing, and I don't want to give the impression of adding to what we have just been hearing too. I want to speak on the subject now of obedience as Paul lays it out to the Philippians, and we're going to start at verse 12. We're actually going to notice an entire section here, but starting at verse 12, we read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I think it's apparent by now that obedience is extremely vital in the Christian life. In fact, if we had gone back just a few verses and had read, we know these verses quite well. And they start in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you." Excuse me. "Let this mind be in you, let this attitude be yours, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And how many of us on a Sunday morning, looking for a heart that is filled with worship, find ourselves in Philippians 2? And find ourselves enjoying something of Christ, and it seems to come almost like a bomb landing in our life experiences. Paul comes to verse 12 and he says, "Therefore," or "so then." Some of us say, "so what?" Paul says, "so then, my beloved." There's a purpose in all of this. This isn't just for us to sit back and say, "Isn't our Lord wonderful?" He is. And that is the beginning of worship. But it must always lead to obedience. I want to notice the challenge of obedience. And it seems everywhere that Paul is writing, he is bringing us theological truths, but he doesn't leave us with those theological truths. And we're just enjoying them. For instance, the rapture, you know, he's writing about the resurrection, our salvation is secure. In 1 Corinthians 15, there was a physical resurrection. He goes through and proves that. He proves what God is going to do and how the body will be physically raised and be given a new form. And then he brings them into this new truth that in the twinkling of an eye, it could happen at any moment. It could happen right now. The Lord could come back and we could be gone. And we say, "Praise God, isn't that wonderful?" And then he says, "Therefore." "My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." What is he saying? And while you're enjoying that, would you mind getting busy? There's work to do, and the time's running out. The list is long. You could go to Ephesians. Our brother Brian was in Ephesians this morning, in Ephesians 4, of course. He says it again, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." What has he done? He's taken three chapters to tell them of the privilege that they have been called to, the high calling that is theirs, and he's showed them and proved to them that this was all of God. God did this. He did it in Christ, and he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is still doing it in your lives. "This is what I want for you," Paul says. Wonderful news! He wants me to enjoy the power of God in my life. Isn't that wonderful? And then Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have called." And so if we're enjoying our calling, we'd better live according to what it says. You see, there's an obligation to all the blessings we've been brought into. We've just been reminded of this. And so we have it again here as he shows to us the servant nature of our Lord. And really this begins, I have to take you right back to where it begins. It begins in chapter 1 and verse 27, where he begins telling them exactly what he wants them to do. He says, only let your conversation, now that word is living proof that the English language has evolved. It's not what it used to be. And so we use the word conversation today in a totally different way. It's actually the word that means your conduct, your manner of life, or actually, in the Greek language, the word city was right in the middle of this, and it means citizenship. Let your... I'm going to make a new word, okay? You don't mind, I'm Canadian, so you'll let me away with this. Your citizenization, all right? Your conduct, according to who you belong to, let your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ. That's where he begins. He begins by telling them he wants them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together in the faith of the gospel. Of course, the New Living Translation, though it is a dynamic equivalent, I have found it impressively quite accurate to the thought that is given. The translators put it above all, you must live as citizens of heaven. Very good way to bring out the thought of what Paul is trying to bring to pass. Of course, this was Philippi. Well, we have to remember just where they were, Philippi. Do you know what was going on in Philippi, what Philippi was? Here it was in the middle of Macedonia, and it was actually like a miniature Rome. All right, this was a place of status. Had its own little emperors. I think there were two rulers in a colony, a Roman colony like Philippi. And of course, there were retired soldiers, veterans of the Roman army that would come, and they'd live in a place like Philippi. It was a place of status. This is a place where citizenship was extremely serious. This is a place where people fought and have fought to blood for their country. And now they're living here in Philippi, a miniature Rome, and he tells them, I don't want you to be citizens of a miniature Rome. I want you to be citizens of heaven. And you need to start living that way. And of course, that leads to the examples that he gives or the instructions he gives in chapter 2. That if there is any consolation in Christ in verse 1, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels, again, the English language has evolved, that means affections, that means if I have a feeling of affection for another believer, or mercies, fulfill my joy, complete my joy, how? By being like-minded, that means thinking the same, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Can you see what he's getting at? And then he says this, and this is where the hammer falls for all of us today. I want you to think about this. If you think that obedience in life, whether it's the one-time experience or the daily thing, is easy, I want you to stop and think about what he says next. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that is rivalry, competition, or conceit, but in lowliness, in humility of mind. Think about this. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. In other words, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now look over your last week. I'll give you 7 days. All right, 7 days. In the last week, can you think of all the things you did last week where you considered someone else more important than you? We have such busy schedules, don't we? We have day planners. We have calendars. They're booked solid. There's nothing we can do. You know, you're driving down the road. You see someone in need, and you have to keep driving. Of course, I can't stop. I have a schedule to keep. It's my life. There are things on the line here. How about in our own homes? With my children, do I raise my children as a dictator, or do I raise my children as a servant, as a steward? As a husband, do I treat my wife as though her needs, her worries, her... Maybe I'm talking bad about my wife. Sorry, Brian. Her stresses during the day. Can I use that word? Her stresses during the day. The things that are on her mind, are they more important than ours? Than mine? Now look over your last week. Maybe you could hold up a piece of paper with your grade. Where are you on this? This hit me like a hammer as I began to realize just what Paul, what the Holy Spirit through Paul is demanding of me. Especially in a place like a miniature Rome where everything was about status. And by the way, can I say this? Back then, they didn't know what humility was as a virtue. My son was watching a little video the other day of something from Hollywood that actually was portraying humility as a virtue. It's amazing. Hollywood. You know where that came from? Came from believers, like believers in Philippi, who decided to go counterculture and stand up against people who saw humility as a weakness. And to actually look at others and treat others as more important than yourselves. Now that doesn't mean you neglect yourself. That doesn't mean self-neglect. In fact, verse 4 makes that very clear. Look not every man only on his own things. All right? So we have to look to our own things. Our grass needs cutting. Our house needs maintenance. We have things. Our family needs time. We are not to neglect our family to treat every other family as more important than our own. That is not what Paul is saying. He says, but we are not to be so obsessed with every other area of our lives and everything or in our own life that we forget about anything else. And so he says, not to look only on our own things, but every man also on the things of others. And of course, that leads to the example that we have in the person of Christ. I find it very interesting. I wasn't going to say much about this portion. This is merely an introduction to the subject of obedience, but there's something that I see in the picture that he gives. And I think sometimes, I don't think there's a part of the New Testament that has been more written on and has more articles and essays written on than this particular section of verses. On what does it mean he was in the form of God? And what does it mean he thought it not robbery? He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But I'll tell you this, if we just stand back for a moment and see Paul's point, we understand he was pointing out that the Lord Jesus and his ambition was not self-centered. It was God-glorifying, and it was that which has brought us our salvation. And so we see in the first section, verses 5 to 8, all that Christ actively, deliberately did. He is doing these things. And notice what he's doing. He is purposely bringing himself lower and lower and lower and lower. No one did this to him. He did it to himself. That's very clear, and it is very emphatic in all the verbs that are found here. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself. He set aside his divine privileges to live as a man in this world, perfectly God, perfectly man. He took on the form of a servant. It was he that deliberately stooped to wash his disciples' feet. He did this. Paul is making it very clear. You and I have something we need to actively be doing. Stooping down, lower and lower. And then from verses 9 to 11, we have the reaction of God the Father. And what does he do? In response to his perfect Son, who willingly, actively stooped lower and lower and lower, the Father brings him higher and higher and to the highest place. And it is so emphatic. He keeps saying over and over, first of all, he's given him a name above what? He's given him a name above every name. There's no other title, not even in Philippi, not even in Rome, that can stand against the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Every name. Secondly, not only every name, but that every knee will bow. And just in case you're wondering, does he mean every knee in this period? Does he mean it applies back when he wrote it? Does he mean it applies to a certain generation? No. He says of things in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, every single knee will bow to the Lord Jesus. And then to make it just even more emphatic, he says every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at this point, we have Christ on high. He is in the highest place, and it is at that point that Paul decides to introduce to us that with Jesus Christ as Lord, and every knee that will bow to Him, so then, as you have always obeyed in the past, stop and take a look at this right now. You've already heard the challenge given about how we're going to leave this conference. I think it is terrifying almost to think that we could leave. And we could go home. People could ask us, how was the conference? And of course, I'm assuming you're going to be polite at least and say it was good. And it was enjoyable. We had a wonderful time. And by Tuesday, has anything changed? And to leave, having learned something from the Bible, maybe something about Christ that we didn't know before, and saying, wow, that's wonderful, I'm going to think about that for a while, and to leave with all of that and to do nothing about it is more than just meaningless. It is an absolute tragedy. In other words, you could study your Bible a lot. You could know Greek and Hebrew. You could be able to preach very well. I could be able to preach. And yet, everything I preach, this terrifies me to think that how much of what has come from these lips have I actually put into practice in my life. The difficulty. I think it's quite clear, don't you? Can I go through the list of what Paul has told them they need to do? And by the way, I didn't get on to 14, on to 18, where he tells them to do everything without murmuring and disputing or complaining and grumbling. And so here's the list. I mean, first of all, he tells them back in verse 28, I believe it is, to not be terrified by your adversaries. All right, they're going to try and threaten you. They're going to persecute you. They may even kill you. In fact, when he was in Philippi, he would remember, they beat him with rods. Not very nice thing. And they threw them into prison in the inner stocks. He knew what it was to be persecuted and to be suffering for the sake of Christ. And yet he says, don't be frightened. Does that sound easy? How many of us think that's easy to do? To go into some area of an intimidating circumstance and not to be frightened. Don't be frightened. Also think the same thing. All right, I want you all, no matter how different you are, to be thinking the same way. Not only that, I want you to be loving each other, and I want you to be serving each other. If you want to compete with each other, then compete to try and get as low as you can to serve one another as best you can. You think this is easy? If it had been easy, then how come after 2,000 years it is not being done perfectly? How come in my life I can look back and recognize the absolute absence of this? Then he says to think like Christ Jesus. Have His mind in you, and, oh, by the way, do all of this without complaining. It all sounds good, doesn't it, until we're sitting on the road with, on the side of the road with our wife and kids in the middle of the night because we're out of gas. And then we hear a command like, well, don't be afraid. Think the same thing, all of you, as a family. Love each other. Serve each other. Think like Christ and do all things without complaining. Sounds a little bit empty and hollow in a circumstance like that. And I think the conclusion would be that this isn't just difficult. This is impossible. You say, why on earth are you telling us to obey something that is impossible for us to do? There's a tension going on here that I need to explain. The reason why the Christian life is impossible is so that God can reveal His glory through you. And there is a tension going on. Verse 12 is your part. And that's what I want to deal with today, is your part, my part, our part together as believers, we have a part in this. Paul is saying, this is what I want you to do. But verse 13, I am so glad for verse 13. And if the Lord spares us and spares me till tomorrow, I trust I'll be able to come back and give the second half to this. Because, of course, if we just got up and said, look, we have all of these commands. Now just obey them. Go home and do them, okay? It's very easy. It's not confusing. It's clear. Just go home and do it. You go home and say, really? You want me to do that? I know it's clear, but it's impossible. And all the time, if we were to be just preaching on our own responsibility, we would drive ourselves to absolute despair. However, if we went to the other extreme and just said, well, let go and let God. Have you ever heard that expression? Just let go and let God. He'll take care of it all. Just sit back and let Him do what He's doing. Follow the signs and you'll get there. Don't bother advertising for gospel meetings. You don't need to do that. If God wants someone saved, He'll bring someone in. Don't bother with that. You know what that leads us to? It leads us to total disregard. We become lazy Christians. We stop worshiping. We stop actively being dependent on Christ for everything. We stop looking for the power of the Holy Spirit that we were hearing about this morning to be working through me. We stop having any zeal, any power, any passion for the things of God. And so there is this mystery. It's all through the Bible in many different aspects. Where God has a part that He's doing behind the scenes, it's nice to know that so that we can confidently move forward. But to be too preoccupied with that would be to lose sight of the fact that you and I have work to do. We have a job to do. I want to notice something about obedience, if I can, in the remaining time. I want to notice just four things, if I can. First of all, what is obedience? The second thing we're going to notice is why or who is to obey. Who is to obey? The third thing is why. Why obey? And I think we've already heard this very clearly. There's a few other things from this text that might be drawn to our attention. And fourth, we want to look at when do I need to obey. Just four very simple things. The first one is, what is obedience? The very definition of obedience. And there are two terms that I believe are parallel in verse 12 that come out. The second one is the one that causes all kinds of problems with people who tend to take verses out of their context and tend to misuse the Word of God and use it contrary to the rest of Scripture. And so we want to look at these two terms. The first one, he says, wherefore, therefore, so then, my beloved, as you have always believed, as you have always obeyed, and there's the word, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What was the word he used? It's the word hupakuo. And it's a compound word that comes from the idea, first of all, akuo is the verb for listening. I listen. Of course, we can understand that. We can see where it comes from. Acoustics. You've heard of acoustics? This building is probably built for acoustics, sound quality, listening. And the second word, hupa, is the word for by or under. I'm listening under something. So it's not the idea of I'm just listening to it. Oh, that's wonderful. We could listen to verses 5 to 11 and we could leave saying, isn't that wonderful? Look what the Lord did for us at the cross. But it's a totally different thing when we listen under it. When we suddenly realize I am obligated by what I'm hearing. I'm responsible for what I'm gaining out of this. And so we have a term that is used, and I find it interesting because whenever you go back and you see how the Greeks use these terms, it's very interesting to see how they used them in their common day language. And it was something that Luke recorded in Acts 12 that brings this term to life. It was the time when Peter got out of prison and he got to the gate and he knocked on the door. And of course, Rhoda came to the door. And in Acts 12:13, it says that when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. It's the same word. What did she come to do? She came to answer the door. And you know what she did? She didn't answer the door. She heard what was on the other side. She knew it was Peter. But instead of answering the door, she went back in and told everyone else what was going on. And Luke makes it very clear, doesn't he? As he tells us, but Peter was still standing knocking at the door. She hadn't let him in. She'd only gone halfway. I think it's very easy for me to sit under the sound of God's Word on a weekend like this and to just listen at the door and not actually answer it. And we've already had it explained to us in Old Testament terms, the connection between an ear and a door. And we come to the book of Revelation, right at the very end of our Bibles, and we read again, as the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He has just referred, He has just addressed 7 different local churches, and now He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice," that's not enough. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will eat with him and he with me." And then in verse 22 of Revelation 3, he says what he had said repeatedly, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And that's far more than just listening with physical ears. That is the idea of listening with an ear that is pierced through to the door, an ear that is ready and willing to not just listen, but to open the door and receive what is being said. So Paul says very clearly, as you've always listened and opened the door, everything I've said in the past, from the time I came with the gospel. And it was true. Go back to Acts 16. You'll see it. Lydia, what does it say about her? The Lord opened her heart. Amazing words. For a place where Paul says, you open the door to the Word. Lydia opened her heart. And then what happens? A jailer. What does he do? He receives him into his house. And he is baptized. Both of them did 2 things in response to the Word. First of all, they were baptized. Clearly, that is the direct response to the gospel. It was part of the gospel in the New Testament, and it was the direct response to the gospel. A person who professes faith in Christ, the first thing they do when they open the door is they have a desire to obey. The first step of obedience is baptism. Second thing they did, hospitality. What was that? Serving others. Lydia invited them into her house. The Philippian jailer, "Come on in, sit down, I'll wash you up." He served them, cleaned their wounds, gave them a meal, took care of them. And so we have 2 examples in Philippi already of those who had indeed opened the door. Very interesting that this word is not used in reference to Christ in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient. But it wasn't the idea of his obeying a word that he needed. It was the idea he became subject to his Father. He became obedient to what he already was, to what he already knew. He didn't need to hear some outside source. It was his will. He is God just as much as it was his Father's will. For us, we obey in response to the Word that externally penetrates not just our ears, but our hearts. And the response has to be an open door. The second term, not just opening the door and receiving the Word, but now putting it into practice. This is the troublesome phrase, "work out your own salvation." Work out is the idea of working throughout. It's another compound word. And this time, the word has the idea of producing something. He wants us to produce something in our lives. He's telling us to work something out. This is an imperative. This is a command, and it is present tense. Right now, as you've always obeyed, right now. You see, there's no time in our life where we retire from this. There's no time in our life when we can look back and say, "Yeah, I've always obeyed, but now it's time to sit back and relax. I've made it." We haven't graduated. We don't graduate in this life. There is never a moment when we hold back from this. Work out your own salvation. The idea of producing. Again, this term is used in Romans 5 when Paul is talking about the effects of the salvation or the new life that is within a new justified believer. That we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. What are sufferings doing? They're working something out in our life. And it becomes evident because it becomes part of our character. And so Paul is making it very clear here. There's something I want you to make part of who you are. You need to make this part of your character. It's not something where you're putting on an act. You need to actively, diligently have the discipline to pursue this. And it's a long-term goal. This doesn't happen overnight. J. Alec Motyer wrote of this term. He said, "Your own salvation is to be understood not as an objective yet to be reached, certainly not as a benefit to be merited, but as a possession to be explored and enjoyed ever more fully." So what he's saying is this, of course, you can see how this has been misinterpreted. It's pretty obvious. Work out your own salvation. Someone says, "See, there you go. I know Jesus died on the cross, but you must work out your part too." That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, Paul makes it very clear it's not of works. But here is the idea. Motyer gives us two illustrations. He says the proper models, first of all, the command of a school teacher to the class to work out a problem. To work out a problem, as in mathematics. The problem is possessed. It's already there. All right, I've got the sheet, I've got the test paper, and there's the problem right there. It's mine. And now the teacher says, "Work it out. You've got a whole page, work it out." The second one is the idea of counseling a newly married couple to work at your marriage. For marriage, once possessed, is possessed in full, but merits in a lifetime, of exploration, enjoyment, development, and discovery. Again, and I'm not plugging a specific translation, but I was just noticing as I was going through some of the language and the terms and then going to different translations. And it was very interesting. I found the New Living Translation put it this way. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. And again, here it is. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. You say you're saved, there's work to do to bring it out in your life. Now tomorrow, again, I want to remind us that behind the scenes, something else is going on. You can't do this on your own energy. That's true. But all of us have to set this discipline in our lives very practically. This is not the idea of somehow with this dream world idea that I'm going to give my life to God and then go home. And it's a wonderful theory, it's a wonderful thought, but it never actually gets into the hard core of every day, Monday to Friday, at the office, at the school, life. It never gets in. Paul says, no, work it out in every moment of your life, whether you're with your family, your co-workers, your fellow students, your teachers, whoever it is, work it out. Develop this in your life. But how? The attitude is very clear, with fear and trembling. Now, I don't know how many of us leave a Bible conference in fear and trembling. I think we ought to tremble that we don't tremble. Remember Ezra? Recognizing what was going on, the chaos in the society around him, and all that they were seeking to build, and here he is, and now he's in a place, and he's in a position of total and utter despair before God. And it says that they that trembled at the word of the Lord came to him, gathered to him. These words, fear and trembling, are very interesting. The idea is, first of all, of a phobia, fear, a phobia of what is overwhelming, supernatural, something that is beyond us. Is there anything beyond us about obeying the word of the Lord? Doesn't it just seem like a mountain that is so high? How could I ever scale this? And the fact that I am living before a living God who is watching every move that I am making. And the fact is, and I remember when our first child was born and life became very, very serious for us, as I realized that eternity is ahead, and now I've got this little form. So cute, yes, and oh yeah, we want to make sure that she has the nicest clothing and the nicest room and the room all decorated. Isn't that wonderful? But all the time, all I could think of was the fact that this soul is for eternity and I don't know what I'm doing. And this little soul is going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. If that doesn't make us tremble, I don't know what will. That my obedience means there is so much on the line. A God who is infinite and an eternity that is before us. I had to live every moment of my life in fear and trembling before God. Paul is not pulling any punches when he talks about our attitude. Doesn't look to me like the let go and let God ideas. That we can just sit back and let God do what He's doing. He doesn't need me. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And all of those things, you know, you've heard it all before. Paul is saying we have a part to play in fear and in trembling. Who is obligated? Who is obligated? Very interesting how he addresses them, my beloved. It's not the idea of slavery, it's the idea of what we've already been hearing, affection. My beloved, I want you to know that you are loved. That there is affection for you, and this is coming from the heart of someone who has deep, deep care for you. The Apostle Paul is making it very clear to them. But there is an argument that's going on, a debate that happens to be going on. I heard it last year for the first time. I'd never heard it before. That some believe that working out your own salvation, because your own is in plural, that it has the idea of working out the health and the well-being of an assembly. I never heard that before. Of course, it's plural, and this is where they get the idea from. And I've noticed in some commentaries that it's bantered around and so on. I just want to point out some problems with this argument of that this is for an assembly in general. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own problems in the assembly. First one is that there's no evidence that this assembly needed saving. I know there were two women that didn't agree with each other, but that's not the idea that they're on their last legs. In fact, he's telling them just how pleased he is every time he thinks of them. His heart is warm about them. There's no evidence that they needed saving. The second thing was, his previous use of salvation, that would have been back in, pardon me, verse 28, I believe it is evident, token of perdition for them, but to you of salvation and that of God. Thirdly, so he's already used the term salvation, and it wasn't for a group salvation, it was the idea of everyone in the group, your salvation from hell and from sin. Thirdly, although he is speaking to the group, we can see him constantly referring to their treatment of each other. Their treatment of each other. He says to them in verse 27 that he wants to see them working side by side, striving together. You can't do that unless two individuals are working together, side by side. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, again we have the idea of counting others more significant than yourselves. Again, he's dealing with individuals within the assembly. Then we have the example given of one person, Christ. The individual responsibility. The example is of one perfect, sinless individual, Christ. And of course, the last one, the basis of community, and this is the point, isn't it? The basis of community starts with the individual. You can't just walk into a group and say, hey, work it out. All of you just get together and work it out. No, it doesn't start there. It starts with me. It's like G.K. Chesterton, You've probably heard it. The newspaper asked him for an essay on what's wrong with the world, and he wrote back in response to your request for an article on what's wrong with the world, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton understood something. If the world is going to change, if something is going to improve, it's got to start with me. So obedience, first of all, starts with the individual. It's not enough just to say today, to look around and say, well, I'll start when she starts. Remember, up in the upper room, before the cross, there's no slave. Usually there is a slave. No one cares about the slave. No one asks the slave how they're doing. No one talks to the slave about the weather. It's just like a machine that walks in the room, washes everyone's feet. It's just a custom. The host always has a slave that comes in and washes their feet. And not one single of the disciples, one single person, wanted to stoop down to wash the other's feet. Maybe they're all sitting there thinking, you know, Thomas is thinking, I'll do it if Peter starts. I mean, Peter's always the one starting things. I'll do it as soon as he does it. You've had those awkward situations before, you know? You don't really want to do it, but hey, if someone else does it, then maybe. And they're all arguing about who's the greatest among them. And here comes the Lord Jesus, who, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, He removes His garments, He stoops down as that nameless slave, and He washes their feet. It starts with the individual. And if one person, just one, out of this conference leaves changed, it's the start of something big. So we have the individual that he is speaking to. This really applies, I think, as we move into the areas of our life. Husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, brothers and sisters in the assembly. Are we seeking to lift others up? Are we seeking to serve them and not worried about what they're going to do in response? Not worried about whether they're going to notice or not? Elders and leaders who are often criticized. How does a person respond to that? Public figures who have to speak a lot and are obviously put into a judgment seat and every word they say is to be inspected and examined. How do we respond? I know how I naturally respond. It's not pretty. I know what's going on inside, and all the time saying, Andrew, this is the flesh. This needs to be killed. What if they're right? You see, when we receive criticism, when we receive those things, if we're putting that person's interest before our own, we will not retaliate in kind. Because we don't want to do to another person, no matter who it is, what's being done to us. Why? Why? Why obey? A number of reasons that Paul gives throughout Philippians. The first one really is the context, the theme of Philippians itself. It is to be a citizen of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And so we have it in chapter 3, as he tells them in verse 20. Again, the word in the King James is our conversation, but in the ESV, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in verse 27 of chapter 1, let your manner of life, your citizenship, your behavior, guess what? I know we heard about the NHL today, and of course the rivalries can be quite fun at times. And yes, all the Canadian teams are gone. And I live, and we have a wonderful marriage, but it is an international marriage. My wife, pardon me, I forgot my water. Is there a water there? Would be very helpful. Thank you. I was going to say, my wife is, of course, very proud to be an American, but I want to remind us all today, we are not first Americans or Canadians. We are citizens of heaven. And Peter made it very clear that he was a citizen of heaven by telling the authorities around him, we ought to obey God before men. I wonder, are we so diligent at obeying the word of God as we are at paying our taxes? At following the laws of the land, I hope we're diligent at paying our taxes. Are we as diligent in following the orders of another country, our home country, as we are passionate about the things of our own country? We are citizens of heaven. Why obey? We belong to a land that is above this land. Second reason, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very clear. He is on high. Every knee shall bow. If that's true, and if we have claimed Him as Lord, then our knees are bowing too. And if our knees are not bowing, then we are living a life of hypocrisy. We are saying things that we don't actually believe. Thirdly, we are here for a purpose. And that purpose is very clear as we get into the final verses. In verse 15, he says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. There are souls at stake. There are people watching, and we are to shine, he says, as lights. And that word is the reference for stars. We are to shine as stars in the world. When to obey? Can I just make this clear? Sorry for going over. When to obey? He says, as you've done in the past, even more, or pardon me, not just in the past, I'm referring to the wrong phrase, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Yeah, it would be natural to be the opposite, wouldn't it? We would have been saying, well, Paul's not here. Relax. Paul's saying, no, I'm not here. This is the time to get busy. It's very easy to behave when we're around the other Christians. It's not so easy when we're at home and no one's looking. When should we obey? With the attitude that we are always, always, always in the presence of God, and I am far more vulnerable when I'm alone than when I'm with others. Not just in my absence, but much more, or not just in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation.